Today we want to look for a second time at the theme of how to view our covenant children. Is this working? Yeah. We'll look at Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and some practical applications. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before thee again and do thank thee for the opportunity to gather in this brief class once more and pray that the few moments we may have together may be fruitfully used and that we might learn valuable lessons not only in this time about how to relate to our children, how to view them, but more importantly, Lord, that we might receive the grace we need to implement those lessons so that we may actually do what we promised to do by thy grace when we baptized our children in thy presence. O covenant-keeping God, be our God and the God of our seed, forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Last time we began the second major section of this class by looking at the subject of child rearing through asking ourselves, how do we view our children? We first saw that they were depraved, and yet that they were in some way set apart by God, 1 Corinthians 7:14 says. Then we began to look at the different ways in which people and churches have viewed these words, set apart. And we saw that one group sees it as an all or nothing principle, usually the Baptist group, which say that children are set apart in regeneration, brought into the inner circle, where there is no dotted line, a solid circle from which you can't break out, or they're outside the circle, at least theologically, like heathen. No separation. So that the set apartness is really minimized. We saw, of course, also that in practice, many Baptists actually do not follow their own theology and do train their children thoroughly and do set them apart. Thanks be to God for that. Then we saw there was another circle which we might label Christian Reformed, but it's other people as well, that teach the covenant is breakable, that children are actually born in the covenant. It's a dotted line circle. Children are born in the covenant, presumed to be regenerated, and are to be treated as such until they break out of the circle into a life of rebellion and resistance against God. And then I began last time to show you that I think that our view of two circles, an inner solid circle and an outer dotted circle, is more true to the Bible, where you have children who grow up inside the outer dotted circle because they are born with covenant privileges, but they are not yet born again, and they need to be born again. But when they're born again, they're transferred into the inner solid circle from which they cannot break out because we believe in the perseverance of the saints. And I was at that point last time, I believe, in explaining to you that only this presentation, which is often called the external holiness view, for the child that's born under covenant privileges. This presentation does justice to the Scriptures because there's two sets of texts in Scripture. One set saying that the covenant is unbreakable, and another set giving different ways in which the covenant is breakable. So what I want to do now is I want to develop this external holiness view, which is a view I... and the dotted line would do, or underestimating it, as the Baptists would do. Now, let me preface this by saying this, that you can believe everything I'm about to tell you with your mind and agree with it, and you can walk out of here in a half an hour from now and say, that's it, that's the right position, and promptly not do any of it. You see, it's one thing to believe these things rightly. It's another thing to be a parent that actually practices them. Many parents don't really evangelize their children very well at all, even if they have right beliefs. And often we fail here because we ourselves set bad examples, impure lives, wrong examples in various things in daily life that our children pick up that undo our teaching. Or we don't begin to teach them. We think the church and the school can do it. And we don't actually teach them, like Deuteronomy says, when you're sitting down, when you're rising up. Or we confine our teaching just to family worship. So religious teaching is compartmentalized. And what happens then is children get the feeling, well, the real life, religion doesn't relate to real life. Just relates to family worship in the home, relates to those artificial church situations where you're gathered for a few hours and to the artificial school situation. But the real world out there, the rough and tumble workaday world, the world of real family relationships, the world of sitting around the supper table and talking back and forth, Christianity doesn't apply to that because my mom and dad never say a word about the Lord at such times. So you see, we can undermine our own evangelistic theology by actually not evangelizing, or by evangelizing poorly, or by contradicting what we believe in how we treat our children. The other extreme, of course, is that, and that can happen to parents among us too, is that we so badly want to see our children saved, which is a wonderful thing, that we prematurely believe that they are saved. You see a few signs, a few impressions, and you say, ah, that's the Lord working. And you tell the child that, and you assure him it's the Lord, instead of leaving your hands off of it and giving more guidance, you can actually fall into easy believism quite easily with your own children because you so badly want to see them saved. And you mean well, but that too can do some damage. And then other parents simply say, yes, I agree with all of this, what I'm about to say, and did say last week, but simply ignore the spiritual needs of their children. And the way we do that is our children ask us questions, and we have avenues from those questions to unfolding spiritual truths, and we don't take the opportunity. It's a tragedy. We miss wonderful opportunities because we're not listening. We're not thinking about how can we take this and turn it to their spiritual advantage and profit. And finally, we mess up here badly if we have an attitude that says, at root, God doesn't normally convert children. Our kids will pick up on that big time, right away. God doesn't normally convert children. And then we fall into the attitude of presumptive unregeneration, where we just assume all our kids are unsaved. And we talk to them all like they're only unsaved, instead of giving the marks of grace and letting them examine their own consciences by those marks. So this is a problem. Robert Murray McShane in his day in the 1800s really focused on this. He says, Jesus has reason to complain of us that he can do no mighty work in our Sabbath schools, And we could extend that and say, in our homes, because of our unbelief. That is, because we don't believe that He'll convert children. Let us pray for the children. Let us labor for the children. And let us hope for the children. You see, and we hope for them because our God is a covenant-keeping God. And it's His normal way to raise up children from believers for salvation. That's His normal way. It always astonishes me when I listen to the conversions of people in our church and I ask them when it began, how many of them actually say to me something like this, well, actually, you know, when I think back, I really think the Lord began with me when I was a child. I was such and such, about such and such age or about such a time. I didn't realize it then so much, but when I look back now, but yet you see, back in those years, decades ago, quite frankly, most of the people and most of the church leaders didn't expect God to convert any children, or very few. So what happened is that was all stifled from different children. They had convictions. They didn't know how to talk about it to their parents. Well, their parents never talked to them anyway about religious things. So it all got covered up and pushed back. And only later, now does it come out more openly and freely. Don't let that happen with your children. Do what Deuteronomy 6 says. Talk to them about covenant views. Talk to them about the things of the Lord. When you lay down, when you rise up, do it in love. Don't do it in a threatening atmosphere. Do it for their well-being. And expect the Lord to work. Expect the Lord to work. He's promised to raise up a seed. Doesn't necessarily say every single child. We don't know that for sure. But it's His normal way. In fact, it's the most solid way of church growth, usually, to build up from within the church. All right. So what then must we do? I've got seven things here. Number one, we must remember, with the external holiness view, that our children must be born again. Our children must be born again. The form for administration of baptism says this: our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that they cannot enter into the kingdom of God except they are born again. Our children, therefore, are subject to all miseries, it says later on in the form, yea, to condemnation itself. Listen to the Belgic Confession of Faith that complements this. We believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, wherewith infants themselves are also infected, even in their mother's womb, and which produceth in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. Nor is it by any means abolished or done away by baptism, since sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. That's what the Reformers believed. It's sufficient to condemn all mankind. The original sin in my children, and has stained their soul as I bring them into the world, that is sufficient to condemn them. They need to be born again, just like an adult does. I'm going to give you a whole other lesson about infants dying later on, not today, but we'll talk about that. But the point is, right now I want to make firm this point: even infants must be born again. So baptism itself, the sign of one's external relationship to the covenant, is not sufficient for our children's salvation. God can use that moment of baptism to sovereignly plant in our children the seed of regeneration. That's possible. But that's not a doctrinal position. We're not baptismal regenerationists who believe that just because our children are baptized, they're regenerated. Baptism affirms that the baptized child is placed in the context of all the covenantal privileges and responsibilities. But that child still needs the internal saving essence of the covenant, which is regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Now, even this external relationship, if the child is not regenerated, yes, this can be broken. If a child grows to adulthood, abandons a church, abandons all churches, makes shipwreck, even of this so-called external faith, yeah, they break the relationship altogether, and then they become like a heathen. So baptism is not the cure-all. It's an encouragement, but it's not the cure-all for our children's spiritual needs. Baptized children must be linked to the internal, unbreakable essence of the covenant through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And I think John 3 is a solid proof of that. But Jesus deals with Nicodemus. Not enough just to be born and grow up in the church. Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? You must be born again. You, Nicodemus, church leader, respected by everyone, you must be born again. Now, without this emphasis, what we will end up doing with all our efforts to train our children covenantally is we will produce either Pharisees on the one hand who just simply say, well, we're the covenant children. We're the covenant children. We're the covenant children. So we're saved. Everything's okay with us. Covenant children who can't tell anything about how the Lord converted them. That's what the Pharisees were in, that position. So we'll either produce Pharisees on the one hand, or we'll produce rebels on the other hand, who will abandon everything, or nominal Christians who just sit and warm the pew for 80 years and die, and for whom Scripture has nothing but this sad commentary, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 10, they went back and forth to the holy place and were remembered no more. So, with all the efforts, and I'm going to give you efforts that you need to make in these other points now, but with all these efforts, we must not ever lose sight of this, that we desperately need the Holy Spirit to bless these efforts. Now, He's promised to do that in general in the church and in our families. So we're encouraged, but never get to the position where you think, I can do it. You can't save any one of your children. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You can train them in the external ways of holiness. Yes, and you must. But only the Holy Spirit can make them internally holy. Number two, baptized children must be directed to Jesus Christ and His sacrifice as the only way of salvation. Christ's cleansing blood. That's what's symbolized by the water of baptism. Christ's cleansing blood is the only way our children may be saved. And so baptism, and we must teach them this, my son, my daughter, baptism must teach you, and here's the Reformed liturgy again, to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without, that is, outside of ourselves. Son, you've been baptized. You know what that water meant when it was put on your forehead? We've got to tell them this. Deuteronomy 6. When we sit down, when we rise up, from time to time, remind them they're baptized. Tell them when that water was put on your forehead, that was an indication that you are sinful, and I as a sinful parent was presenting you as a sinful child. That the only way we can be washed and cleansed is by what that water symbolized, the blood of Jesus. You must flee to Him. It's the only way to be saved, my son. They have to hear that from our lips. Heidelberg Catechism says it this way, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. There you have it. The blood of Christ does it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. That's what our children need. Number three, we must call our children, and baptism calls our children, to new and heartfelt obedience to God. Again, I quote from the baptismal liturgy. It says that a true covenantal relationship with God requires repentance and love toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it says a lifestyle of separation, in these words, whereby, quote, we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and then listen carefully, and walk in a new and holy life. So, a new and holy life, forsaking the world, this combination, means that when our children grow up, we tell them, you've been baptized, and it means, dear children, that you cannot go into ungodly places, you cannot bond with ungodly people, you cannot engage in ungodly activities, but you're called to ask God to work internal holiness in you that you might lead a new and holy life. So there's two things here that we must teach our children. They must flee worldly things. This doesn't mix with a baptized forehead, which is a call to new holy life, call to godliness, holiness. But also we need to teach them that to be outwardly good, as much as we appreciate it, falls short of their covenantal obligation to God. We must shepherd their heart, not their outward behavior. Now that outward behavior too, of course, but the heart first, the heart foremost. And the best way to shepherd their heart is by our own heart being shepherded. So that we are moved day by day to speak to them with our words and to show them by our example that a vital relationship with Jesus Christ is real and valuable and more precious than anything else in this world. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 that everything is to be sanctified. Everything is to be holy. Everything. That's amazing. That means that holiness is an absolute, exclusive, comprehensive call that calls us to dedicate our entire beings to God. And our children must be able to see that in us. So there'll be shortcomings. And they can forgive some shortcomings. Children are amazingly resilient and forgiving. But they must see that in the main, our lives are a seamless conviction that we want to live to God. That God is number one. You see, how can we say to our children, like the wise men did, in Proverbs, and by the way, Proverbs is the most wonderful book, I think, in the whole Bible, to teach you a great deal about how to rear your children, because it's a wise man talking to his son. How can we say to our children, my son, give the Lord your heart? Well, we haven't done that. It's very difficult, isn't it? It will sound hollow in the ears of our children. So, we demand new heartfelt obedience, but in this too, we are dependent on the Lord, and we tell our children that God is able to give that to them. They must show it, they must display it, they're baptized, God's willing to do it. Ask Him daily for it. Number four, baptism requires parents to instruct their children in the Christian faith and the doctrine of salvation. That's what we promised to do in question 3 of the baptism form. And Deuteronomy text I read to you reinforces that. Also, I'll give you 2 more that you can look up on your own. Exodus 12, 24 through 27. Please read these verses and meditate on them. 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Now, that does not mean that you are to always, 24/7, be talking to your children only about the things of the Lord. And you're kind of like out of it when it comes to mundane things of daily life. Of course not. Of course not. When the wise men of Scripture and the authors of Scripture emphasize that we should be talking to our children, being examples for them and training them, they mean that in the context of the whole of life. There are parents, especially parents who've been radically converted, who suddenly see the issues of life and eternity, who talk to their children in such a way that they're always hounding them, always on their case. And children get bitter to religion and bitter to all the rebukes, especially parents who see the heinousness of sin. And it's all negative, 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 negative. And children actually end up saying, I don't want that God for my God. That's a horrible religion. It's all negative. You see, you'll never win over, nor will the Spirit normally bless children, when your religion is primarily negative. Yes, we must be negative. We must warn against worldly places. We just saw that. But that's not the bulk of religion. That's part of it. Smaller part. The bigger part is the gospel. The glory and the purpose and the meaning and the joy and the fulfillment of life. Christianity is essentially positive in nature. Parallel here is the whole Christian school movement. This may be harder for some of you young folks to believe, but I'm old enough to have, except for in Grand Rapids, 100 years old. At all the other churches of the NRC, which I grew up, they all began like anywhere from 15 to 25 years ago. So I was a minister when those churches began. And again and again and again, we came up against this objection. Yes, we better have a Christian school, the feeling was, so that, you know, our kids don't have to embarrass themselves on Halloween day at school, and so that they can get away from the worldly children. And time again from the pulpit, I was preaching, no, no, no. This is just a small little fraction. We need Christian schools because of Jesus Christ. And every subject must be taught Christ-centeredly, and Christ is a sum and substance and the bottom of all education. He's the center of every subject, and on and on. I mean, it was just a constant thing I had to hammer away at. Now, we still need to hear it, but I am hoping that by now, in all of our churches, people realize that you don't send your kids to a Christian school primarily just to get away from the world. Primarily, it's the positive teaching. The call of the gospel, the invitation, the fullness of Christ, and the fact that Christ is the foundation of every subject. You can't understand any subject rightly without Christ. So, this we must teach our children as well. The Bible says it this way, Ephesians 6, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I'm going to have several lessons with you on this particular text, what it means to nurture them in the Lord. But right now, I just want to say this. We don't raise them according to our ideas of nurture and admonition, but the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, His ideas. And that means spiritually, it means morally, it means socially, it means emotionally, it means physically. We are to raise our children on God's behalf according to God's Word. Now, the entire book of Proverbs, as I said, illustrates this. That's a parental, particularly a paternal, because the father's the one doing the teaching, covenantal nurturing. My son. It's covenantal language. My son. He's taken him under his wing. Hear the wisdom of your father. Receive the instruction of your mother. And it's biblical, isn't it? It's practical. It's emotional. It covers all of life. A covenant home must be a temple in which God is not forced down young people's and children's throats, but God is acknowledged and cherished and worshipped. And you find that in many of the Psalms. Psalm 34, 11 through 14 is a wonderful place as well. So, we teach our children day by day. As opportunities arise, but we do so primarily positively, but we do so truthfully, honestly, We try to teach them in all areas of life. And it's an unending task. You're always teaching, aren't you? You're always teaching. Number five, baptism teaches that God, in and through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, is able and willing to be the Redeemer and the Father of our children. Our baptism form concludes, as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so they are again received into grace in Christ. To me, that statement means this, that I must pray already in the womb. When my wife is pregnant, I must pray in the womb. That child already will have the seed of regeneration put there. And that child's 1-year-old, 2-year-old. I pray that that child may be born again at such a young age that the child can never remember a time when he or she didn't love the Lord and hate sin. That's a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. A child could say, 40 years of age as an adult, you know, I don't ever remember a time I didn't hate sin and love the Lord. Don't you wish that for your children? Well, baptism is an indication God is able to do that. God is willing to do that. Our children are Christ's covenant seed. It's very plain. Psalm 22, verse 30. Isaiah 53, verse 10. They're called the heritage of the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3. See, they belong to Him. They have a claim. He has a claim upon them. Even in their unregenerate state. Reverend Van der Zwak, of course, as you know, has made so much of this over the last 6 years. He's repeated it dozens of times from the pulpit, hasn't he? That God says, my children, speaking to the whole nation. Now, God doesn't mean that, of course, in an internal sense. But in this external holiness sense, that's what He means. God has a claim on them. You can tell your baptized children you have no right to serve the devil. You have no right to serve the world. You are obliged to serve the Lord. He's named His name side by side with you. He has a claim upon you. You're a covenant child. Now, there are some people in our past who said, because of the dangers of exaggerating the covenant, and even some ministers said this, by the way, we shouldn't even call our children covenant children. Because if we do, there's already the indication that we're going in the presumptive direction. I respectfully disagree with that. Because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I take the more Puritan position. And the Puritan position is this, that you never, never underestimate a truth because someone else is overestimating it. You just put your blinders on and you speak the truth, and you speak the truth in a biblically balanced way. So you imbalance, not with more imbalance, but you imbalance with balance. And by long balanced teaching, years and years and years and years of balanced teaching, people will gradually move into the balanced way. Our children are covenant children. We're not Baptists. They are covenant children. But even as I say that, I stress just as strongly, they must be born again. And what's interesting is I've talked with hundreds and hundreds of Baptists around the world in my lifetime. And when I've explained this position of external holiness, I've had a number of Baptists actually say to me, you know, if I had heard that when I was young, that the children still need to be born again, maybe I wouldn't have become a Baptist after all. Because that makes sense to me. That sounds biblical. Interesting. Well, God has a claim to them. So He calls them His children, even when they're not born again. Ezekiel 16, 20 and 21. They're covenant children. Now, sixthly, God ordinarily works savingly among His covenant seed. God ordinarily works savingly among His covenant seed. Now, what I mean by that is this. You're a mom and you're a dad. You have children. The children are within the covenant domain. They're inside the lines here. Say you have seven children. It's God's normal way to save these children. over a period of time. Doesn't promise to save everyone, but it's his normal way. He promises that. Psalm 22, 30, 31. He will raise up a seed to serve him and fear him. Now, when someone outside the covenant line gets saved among children of other families who are unchurched, yes, that happens. But you see, that's unusual. And when that happens, of course, what happens to this person? Well, this person is going to become churched, going to join the church, and this person is going to come along in the covenantal stream, get married to someone, and they're going to have kids. And so there's a constant mainstreaming, if you will, of those who are saved to bring them along inside the covenantal lines. So yes, God converts from outside the covenant. See, not normally, but he does. And he brings them in, and therefore there's a constant mainstreaming so that conversion and spiritual growth and nurturing and discipleship happens within the church, within the covenant seed. And that's our calling as preachers, to do that every single Sunday. All right, I'm sorry I'm out of time. We're going to finish this lesson then next time and move on to the next subject as well. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, bless what we have heard now in these moments, and do grant that we might expect great things from a great God for our needy children. And do grant, Lord, that we might train them and mold them, looking to Thee for divine benediction, looking to Thee to do what we cannot do. Help us to do what we can do, Lord, to talk to them, to pray for them, to weep with them, to admonish them, to encourage them. But do Thou for our children what we cannot do. Save their souls and help them to fall in love with Thee and out of love with sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.